It is a Sunday afternoon or a Wednesday evening, and there are three of us in my office, in my study up on the third floor. I'm sitting in a chair, and opposite me on the couch, on the other side of the coffee table, there sits a young couple. Now, we will get to the planning of the ceremony later. We'll get to the flowers and the rings and the readings and the music later. Before then, there are matters of higher consequence, matters of deep importance to be named and aired and faced. Matters like how this couple, one a dyed in the wool Republican and the other a blue Democrat, will manage. Do they realize that their votes will cancel each other out until they are parted by death? How will they negotiate the inevitable post-election day results when one tastes the thrill of victory and the other the agony of defeat? We discuss matters of consequence, including children. Shall we or not? How many? When? And religion. Whose, if any, will they pursue? We consider how to negotiate lifestyle differences when a confirmed night owl falls madly in love with a perky morning person. One of the major causes of divorce in the United States, arguments, bickering. And one of the topics about which couples most often argue and bicker, one of the things that causes most stress for couples, money. So the three of us talk about money. Who brings debt to this marriage? And how is that being addressed? Are you sharing it, or is it the one person's obligation? What are their individual habits, if any, around savings? How many credit cards is too many? You see, this couple will soon commit themselves to one another for richer and for poorer, so we have to discuss what defines richer. What constitutes poor? Money is potent. Money is power. Money is tempting and taunting and tricky and treacherous. But money can also be life-giving and life-saving. Amen? The very same dollar bills that keep an infant fat and healthy with bright, shining eyes. Those same dollar bills might have previously purchased the bottle of gin that caused the accident that took a life. Money is potent. It's charged, and it has a kind of life to it. Money matters. And think of today's scripture, Paul's letter to Timothy, a portion of which Matt read during the opening hymn. Think of today's scripture as a kind of all-church marriage counseling, in which Paul forces us to err and face into matters of consequence, in this case, money. Paul counsels the love of money, my sisters and brothers. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Let's be clear, Paul has nothing against money, not at all. Money itself can be fantastic. Money can do great, great good. It's the love of money. The too much love of money, trusting in it too far, wanting it too badly, investing it with too much meaning. And the thing about this letter is Paul writes it really about the rich in the church. Paul's concerned about the rich, deeply concerned. He worries over the rich in the church. Remember what Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? You can see why Paul would be concerned. So Paul, because he's concerned, because he has a very big heart, and because, let's admit it, he doesn't know it's impolite to talk about money in public, Paul just blurts it out like this. You Old South Church rich people, God bless you, but don't be haughty about it. You may be rich, but for God's sake, practice a little humility. Don't be snooty. Don't act like you are more important than others just because you have more money than others, because you're not. Don't shoot the messenger. This is all scripture I'm reciting here. Paul goes on to say, you rich people out there, and this is good news for the rich people out there, because you see, there's a way through that needle's eye. Paul says, you rich people out there, there's a fix for the problems you have. Do good. Be generous. Be rich in good works. While Jesus suggested to the rich young man that he give all his money away, Paul is far more measured. Rather, the rich, who he assumes exist in the life of the church, he assumes there are rich in the family of faith. He assumes that, and he just wants them to be rich in good works, generous, and ready to share. You see, Paul's letter is a form of all-church marriage counseling, counseling for people who are about to or who already have made vows. Like that couple up in my office, we too are a people of vows and promises, you and I. And how do we begin to live up to those promises? We just promised Benjamin and Daphne. We just promised these two amazingly beautiful, magical young children. We promised them that we would seek the depths of faith with them. That was a big promise. We promised that we would not be shallow Christians, that we would and could do more and better than skimming the surface of Christian discipleship. We promised Daphne and Benjamin that we would seek the depths of faith with them. Now, it's said about marriage that it's a little bit like taking a plunge, right? With the taking of vows, the couple plunges into something that is inevitably risky, inevitably unknowable. Baptism isn't very different. Christian baptism is a rite of passage that transports us by water into a very new land. It makes of us a new creation. It makes of us a new people. This land to which we are transported by our baptism, it's a land in which peacemakers are blessed and the poor are treated as kings and the hungry are fed, whether or not they have money in their pockets. This land into which we have been transported by our baptism, it's a land in which God loves and liberates slaves. And death, not the end, death becomes its own rite of passage into something magical. Now, the practices of this new land of grace they're baffling to many, and make no mistake about it, they are painfully difficult to master. You see, we've committed and promised to Daphne and Benjamin that we are people who practice loving one's enemies. God help us. Easier said than done. We are people who are committed to forgiving those with whom we have complaints. God help us. Easier said than done. We are people who are committed to living in the presence of God, engaging in lives of prayer and study, turning the other cheek, pursuing peace, and practicing generosity, real generosity, giving away whole portions of our incomes for God's sake. The truth is that Paul singles out for special attention the rich in the church. And I'm guessing that's because Paul observed in the first century a phenomenon that endures today. And that is this, that the poor among us are strikingly generous relative to their income, while the rich among us, by contrast, are proportionally far, far, far less generous. So, it's a Sunday morning in September, and the church is all gathered, and God is here. And Paul, our brother Paul, he writes to us about matters of consequence, matters of import. He writes to us about how it is with our souls. You brought nothing into this world, he reminds us, and you will take nothing, nothing, nothing out. Therefore, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness, generosity. Be rich in good works, generous and ready to share. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and into which you were baptized.